series for the last, I don't know how many months now, on the New Testament. I think the reason why, on the New Testament church, and I think the reason why for me is there really is a passion about getting back to the heart of the New Testament church. And while we can't do everything the way they did it in the New Testament church, I want to get to the heart of what they were doing in the New Testament church that we can do today in 2025. And so we last week we talked about Saul's conversion, which is an unusual one. I honestly, personally, I don't know a lot of people that were walking down the road, maybe driving down Reserve Street on the way to Home Depot, and the Lord suddenly appeared and caused an 18-car pylon. And in that moment, they just go from, you know, being this evildoer to this, oh, I've seen Jesus. And I haven't run into a lot of those stories in my lifetime. I've heard about them. I've listened to some testimonies of them. But for a lot of people, it's kind of a heart thing that happens to them. Maybe they hear a message or something happens in their life, and because of that, they begin to turn their life back to Jesus. And Saul's is so significant. How dramatic it was. How altering it was for the world at that time. We talked last week about how it's like a celebrity getting saved. Someone who's lived in darkness their whole life and lived publicly in darkness and evil their whole life, and then God radically changes them and begins to live their life a completely different way. And you begin to see Saul walk through this. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. So what's just happened? He's been blinded. And then you have Ananias listen to God. And Ananias obeys God despite his reservations of praying for this guy who's been murdering the church. And he goes and he prays for him, and God heals him, takes the scales off, and he can see. Some scholars will debate on, Paul will talk later on about the thorn in his side. And there are some scholars that believe that Saul's sight was returned to him, but not all the way. That maybe that was the thing that he had to deal with his whole life. There are a lot of scholars that believe it was a spouse. And while in our culture we'd probably buy that, I'm not really sure if that was the one. We don't really know what that thorn was. But let's pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Whoa. That is a night and day. Not only does he get saved, not only does he have an encounter with Jesus, but now he's going back to the place where he has been elevated. He's been climbing the ladder of the church. And he will say in Galatians, he will talk about, hey, I was climbing the ladder of success in my life. I was further on in my career than most guys my age, is what he'll say. I was my influence was growing faster than others. I was becoming a rock star in the Sanhedrin. And he was going up this ladder. He's moving on up. And he was going upwards. And then he experiences God. And God changes everything. And now what you see is the word immediately. Turn to someone next to you and say, immediately. I have learned in marriage. I've learned in marriage the word immediately comes in different forms and sizes and packages. That can come with, hey, what are your plans for today? I know that immediately my day is going to change. Hey, I was thinking we should put the TV over there. That's not 6 months from now. That's right now you're going to move the TV right now. Immediately, my resting on the couch is going to change. Immediately. When I tell my kids to clean their room, it's not, hey, 6 months from now, you guys should think about cleaning your room. No, there's an immediately in there. What you see from Saul's conversion is immediately, the word immediately, you'll see it Immediately he obeyed. Immediately he did this. Immediately he's back in the place where he was buddying up with everybody, going against the Christians, killing them all, going after them. And he's going back into that place, not as the person that they once knew, but now he's going in as somebody who's experienced Jesus. And he's going to go in there, he's going to preach the gospel to the very people who are commissioning him to kill the people that believed in the gospel. Immediately. There wasn't this, you know, I'm going to think about it for a minute. If it were me, I'll be honest with you, if I knew I was going to go into the lion's den to preach around people who I knew, the moment that I talked about Jesus Christ, I knew I was going to become an instant enemy in that moment to people that I've been around probably for a long time. And I know that. There would probably be a little bit of a conversation with me and God. Like, hey, God, would it be okay if I like took a break for a little bit? But what we see with Paul, and I think it speaks to the significance of his conversion. I think what happens is you can have sometimes in the Christian walk people who want to be kind of saved. They want to do the Sunday thing. They want to do the look of the Christian thing. But when it comes to rubber meets the road stuff, that's where you find out where someone's faith is really at. When you have to put some skin in the game of your Christian walk, when there's a chance that you're going to experience resistance, persecution, that's where you find out where your faith is, right? Listen, I know that I'm a Seahawks fan. All the persecution that I've faced in my life for bearing the navy blue, neon green, silver. You can't tell me that I am a fair weather fan. I'm not a bandwagon fan. I'm a Seahawks fan for life. I remember, I actually talked about this, I think, a couple weeks ago. Maybe, I don't know. It's during the move, my mind is mixed up, so maybe I haven't told this yet. But 1987, it's a year seared in my mind forever. 1987, it was the King Dome. And if you've ever been in the King Dome, it is the ugliest dome in all of football. There's nothing pretty about the King Dome. And it was 1987, and it was the Seahawks, Monday Night Football. It was the Seahawks versus the Oakland Raiders. I will never forget that night. I remember the commentators. I can't remember the guy's last. Oh, Al Michaels. I still remember his voice from that game, from that night. Do any of you have a memory like that? It's like you can go back to that moment, and you're like, I can remember the voice. I can remember everything. I'm watching this game. And my favorite player was Brian Bosworth. The Boz. And the Boz was just, I mean, he was going to come and he was going to wreck the league. This guy was a stud and he was going to tackle everybody. And I became a Brian Bosworth fan. And I wanted to do my hair like his, but my mom wouldn't let me shave my sides and do the lines in the side of my head on both sides. But the spirit of the Boz lived within me. And I remember watching that game, and there is a play that will go down in infamy for Seahawks fans. Because for the Oakland Raiders, there was this running back by the name of Bo Jackson. The jury will ignore that comment. Okay. And there's this play where the Raiders are about to score. And it was the play we'd all been waiting for. It was finally Bo against Boz, one-on-one tackle. And Bo got the ball, and he went to the left, right at Brian Bosworth. And Brian Bosworth went to go tackle him, and that didn't happen. Kind of the opposite happened. Bo Jackson absolutely trucked Brian Bosworth to the ground. My idol, my strength in my life at that time was Brian Bosworth, and he's on the ground, face up, looking at Bo Jackson's feet. That's not a good place for your favorite player to be. And that night, Bo Jackson would run over 200 yards. There's a famous scene where he runs all the way down the field into the end zone and through the tunnel to just rub it in. That's when you know you're a real fan, is on those nights. I had a Seahawks trash can, which says a lot. I love that trash can. I was a real fan. And real fans get exposed when their team isn't doing great, which is why I have so much respect for Rich. Woo! Had to throw that in there, Cowboys fan. Okay. You find out where your faith is at when the hard things come. So here you have Paul doing the hard thing right away. He's going back into the place where he had been commissioned to persecute Christians. As he's going back into that place and preaching the very gospel he was commissioned to get rid of. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. There's something also about this I find really interesting. Listen, I'm all for giving people opportunities to do ministry. But if someone walked in here on a Sunday morning and just came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Dave, I want to preach today, there'd be a little bit of pause inside of me before letting them loose on you guys on a Sunday morning. I'd want to vet them a little bit. I'd want to be, here you see immediately he goes back into the synagogues and he starts teaching he is the Son of God. And you're like, how does Saul get that kind of, walks into a synagogue in Damascus and gets the microphone right away? Well, the way it worked back then is with Saul being part of the Sanhedrin, being higher ranked, and the way it worked back then is if you were of a higher rank, you could walk into whatever synagogue you want, and if you were higher ranked than anybody in that synagogue, you could get up there and read the scrolls, and you didn't have to ask anybody for permission. It could have happened last week here. Dave Phillips could have come into the room and said, hey, Dave, I feel like preaching today. I'd have been like, okay. You know, and really the way the AG works, it wouldn't have been that way. But out of respect for my leader, I would have allowed it because I respect him. So that's the way it worked for Paul. He walks into a synagogue. They recognize that he is a leader amongst them, not knowing what he's about to say. They give him the microphone. What a cool thing. They just come on up here, not knowing what's about to come out of his mouth, and they give him the microphone. And all who heard him in verse 21 were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name, Jesus? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This was a guy that got radically saved. I love those stories of people that get radically saved. Because there's something about people that get radically saved that I love. They may live radical in their life for a while, and then they get radically saved, and that radical goes towards Jesus. And there's something about people that get radically saved that have no problem talking about Jesus to anybody and everybody. Do you know anybody like that? Everywhere you go, it could potentially be a Jesus conversation with that person. They just love Jesus. They look, hey, look at what God's done in my life, and no matter who comes in my path, I'm going to share that love of Jesus. I love some of you guys come to church, you have your I Love Jesus pins on you. You got one right there. I think, Mike, you had one on. And you walk through those things and it says, I love Jesus. There's something about you. You want everyone around you to know, I love Jesus. And that's what Paul's doing. He's going into the synagogues. He's like, hey, everybody, I love Jesus. If you talk to a Jew that follows Judaism and you ask them, who is in Christian in history the person that you dislike the most, Jesus or Saul, they will tell you Saul, not Jesus. They view Saul as a traitor. To any of them today, if you ask them, who do you hate the most? They hate Saul. Because Saul was on their team. And now he's on another team. And there's this hate that's still there to this day because you had a guy that was so radical about one thing become so radical about another thing. He switched teams. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. This is really interesting. The phrase many days, I would submit to you that that phrase many days is actually a three-year period of time. So Paul was preaching the gospel in Damascus for 3 years. This guy was now, instead of persecuting, he was now proclaiming Jesus for 3 years in this region, in Damascus. And he was preaching and preaching, and it was going on for 3 years. And here's where we kind of know this. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Galatians is such an interesting book for him to bring this up in, because the whole purpose of Galatians is to write to the church in Galatia about the fact that you're turning towards lies away from the gospel and you need to get back to the gospel. And in that, he writes this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, when you see the name Cephas, he's referring to Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And I'm just realizing, I totally skipped my notes. That happens to the best of us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. It's been a week. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says this. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. How many years? 3 years. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then he says this in this time period. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it and said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. And then check this out, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, everybody say 14 years. That's a long time. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I love how in Acts this kind of gets understated. After many days, this is what you kind of see happen with Saul, is he starts immediately preaching the gospel, and then God puts him in the wilderness. He takes him out to the desert, away from people. And scholars believe one of the reasons why this happened was so that Paul could begin to work out his faith. And imagine going from teaching one thing for all your life and growing up in a certain way and everything, and all of a sudden your life completely changes, and now you've got to go, okay, I've got to break all this down now. A couple other things were happening too is it was difficult, and we'll see this in a minute, it was difficult for Saul to get into some of the other churches because a lot of people were rejecting him. And so he went away for a while. And there's a lesson here that sometimes, yes, God will convert you and God will do something incredible in your life, but then he'll maybe take you out of his call for your life, his plan for your life, because he's preparing you for something greater. we know from this passage that God was going to use Paul in a significant way. He was going to transform the New Testament church. He was going to take the New Testament church to places where Peter couldn't. And he's preparing Saul for the season. And he takes him into the desert in Syria, and he begins to work in his life. And I will say, in my life, I've experienced those Syria moments where God will take you out of the plan that you had or you thought you had. And God will take you out of that, and he'll just begin to work on your life. And I don't know how many of you have ever experienced that, where your life is going one way, you think something's going to happen, and then something happens, and God says, no, I'm going to take you out of this for a season, and I'm just going to grow you. And I don't know how many leaders I've talked to and Christians that I've talked to through the course of their life saying, at the time, I didn't understand why God took me away from whatever this was, and he took me into this other season of my life, but I look back on it now, and I see God's hand in it all. And that's what's happening with Saul here is for 3 years at least. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Damascus. He's teaching, he's preaching. And he's not going back to the place that he was originally commissioned from. And then we'll see even for 14 more years he doesn't return. And God's plan is in it all. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in a wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. What's interesting here is you have a dynamic. Damascus is an interesting place at this time in history. You have Rome, which has taken over the then-known world, but then you had different pockets in the area that weren't completely loyal to Rome, and you had, one of them was in Damascus. So you had Roman rule, but then you had this other ruler, and this guy didn't like Rome at all. But what he would do is he would try to work deals with Rome to keep Rome from conquering them, but then also undermining them in the process of it all. And this leader couldn't stand them. And so what he did is he got wind of Paul, and he got wind of the plot to kill Paul, and he said, you know what I'm going to do? I don't really like these Pharisees. I don't really like Rome. I don't really like these people. I'm going to help Paul out. And so he tips them off to a plan to help get Paul down through this wall, unnoticed, undetected by the soldiers. This is what I've learned this in my life. It's amazing how God will put ungodly people in your life to help you with God's plan in your life. He'll take people you would never suspect to come alongside of you and help you with something when the enemy's trying to resist and stop your plan. And that's just the kind of God that we serve, that no matter what the enemy puts in front of us, God will always provide a way to get his purposes through. And we're seeing that with Paul in this story, is that God places the right people around him to keep his purpose and plan for him going forward. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. What Paul is saying here, Paul is revealing God's purpose for his life. That I've brought you to this place, Paul, for such a time as this. That I've raised Paul up for the specific purpose of reaching the Gentiles. And we talked last week how Paul would have been a perfect candidate, someone who could connect with the Jews, someone who could connect with the Romans, and somebody who could connect with the Gentiles and be heard. God was raising up the right person. So Paul reveals his purpose. This is why God saved me. This is why God brought me. I was for pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him, Jesus, among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. And this is what I think is important. Sometimes we try to seek approval from the right people, but it's not God's plan. I've seen this in ministry over and over and over, where you'll see somebody who wants to get into ministry and they know, man, if I just can get connected to the right people, it's going to put me on the path from my ministry to career to go where I want it to go. I've seen this happen. Have any of you ever been around a brown noser before? Anybody? Anybody who just likes to suck up to their manager? Anybody who's over complimentary to their leader, which I can assure you none of you here have done to me. And you'll see these people. I was around someone who was kind of wanting to climb that right ladder, and they're asking me, okay, who do I talk to? Who's the person I go to, you know, to help me get this job? Like, who, and what are the things that I need to say in my resume so that it looks really, really, really good? And so that when I present it to somebody, it makes me look like something I'm really not. Have you ever known of someone to not quite tell the whole truth on their resume? Anybody? And you'll see it in ministry a lot. You'll see things like, I pastored a church of 500 people, and that's why you should hire me at this church, is kind of what you're saying. And the reality is the church that they pastor is maybe more like 100. I tell my friends I've grown this church from 100 to 50. What you see here with Paul, it's interesting. He doesn't go to the people who could have helped him with his career path. What happens is God keeps him away for a season of his life, keeps him away from the people that he should get connected to. And I will say in my ministry career, or anybody who's trying to climb a ladder or anything, you want to find the right people. I was just having this conversation with my daughter who's wanting to get into ministry, and there's this temptation to want to get the right person and connect with them because they're the ones that will help you get to where you want to go. And the temptation there is, I need to connect with this person to help me get to where I want to go, because somewhere in my faith, I'm struggling to believe that God can help me to get where I want to go. Is God that big? And here you're seeing Saul not go to where he could have been connected. God is doing work in him. God has him out in Damascus and later on in Syria in the middle of nowhere. And I don't know if you've ever had those experiences in your life where it feels like in your life you're in the middle of nowhere. But there's something about those middle of nowhere spots where it's just you and Jesus. And there's something about those seasons of life where it's just you and Jesus that will become the most valuable, most significant seasons of your life. When all you got is Jesus. And you don't have those connections anymore. I will never forget the season of my life where my phone stopped ringing. You're climbing the ladder. You're becoming well known. You're getting plugged in with the right people. Some life happens and the phones go silent. And it's in those moments when you realize people leave you. Jesus never does. And now we're seeing Saul live this out. Saul is now in a place where it's him and Jesus. And it's in those places where I truly believe that God revealed the purpose for Saul's life to him. I have called you to take the church to the Gentiles. I have called you to take my word, my gospel, to places where others could not take it. You will have the ability. And I've placed you here, like Esther, for such a time as now. And Paul will reveal that in Galatians. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I remember the first time I went to Slovakia. Slovakia is a beautiful country. It's kind of central Eastern Europe. It's one of the bloc countries of former USSR. It's an interesting country because you'll go into the cities there and you'll still see the communist buildings and you'll still see in the center of the town the megaphone speaker things where they would put out messages, communist propaganda messages all over town, and you couldn't not hear. These things were huge. And you see all the communist buildings everywhere. And I remember the first time I went, the purpose of the missions trip was to go reach the gypsies. Because Slovakia at the time had the highest population of gypsies in Europe. Over 180,000 of them. And so we go to this church in Košice. And we're talking with the pastoral staff there about, you know, wanting our purpose to go in and reach the gypsies. And you could almost kind of see contempt on their faces. And there was this kind of like, why are you wanting to reach the gypsies? They viewed the gypsies as basically mooches, which they kind of are. Because what they would do is, I mean, we complain about squatters over here in America. You have not seen squatting until you've gone to Slovakia. You'll go to the countryside, and you'll be going driving through the farms, and then you'll see this tent village, thousands of tents in the middle of the countryside. Like, what in the world is this? And the gypsies have built them literally tent cities out there, thousands of them. Like, San Francisco doesn't hold a candle to what goes on over in Slovakia. And you go out there and you see this, and what's happened, this is where it gets complicated in Europe, is that the farms over there, it's hard to track down who owns what over there. Because you could have multiple families that own a piece of land and to track all of them down and the bloodlines and all this stuff. So you can squat on a property for a really long time, and the government really can't do anything about it. And so that's why the locals don't like the gypsies in their area. And I understand that. I get that. And so there's kind of this contempt that you see on the faces of these pastors. Yet our purpose of our mission trips was to go and reach the gypsies and the gypsy villages and to tell them about Jesus and to reach them. So we had this passion for it. And they just didn't understand it. And they didn't like them at all. You kind of see something like this in Galatians as well. And I read it earlier, I skipped in my notes because I'm just that cool. And I got ahead of myself. And in Galatians chapter 2, this is, here we go, I found it, I got there. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is going to confront Peter. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. What a concept. Usually how we do it here in America is we oppose someone to their face through somebody else and five other people first, right? It's kind of how we do it. And so the person who has done the offending or whatever hears about it from three other people before they hear about it from that person. I love Paul's style here. I've always said, you know, I do... How many of you like to hear what people really think? Okay, two of us. Awesome, awesome. I will tell you, as a pastor, I would rather hear what people think to my face than from five other people. Does that make sense? I think this says a lot about Paul's character. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to what his friends... What does he oppose? Where does he oppose him? To his face. Sounds a lot like Matthew 18, doesn't it? For those of you familiar with that passage. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So he had no problem hanging out with the gypsies. But when the Slovakians came to join him, he separated himself from them. He didn't want to have an association with them. Like, no, I'm not with the Gentiles. I'm going to go back over here to the really saved people. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, the Hellenists, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Boy, we've got to be careful, don't we, of who we think is saved and who is not. Every once in a while, I make jokes about the Baptists. But man, they're saved, okay? All right, let's just get that out of the way. Because Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And kind of what you have happening, and I've seen this in pastor land, of certain denominations that think they're better than other denominations. I've seen that. I've been in a denomination that most other denominations think are crazy. And I suppose, probably after hearing me for a couple of weeks, you would agree. And you see this kind of ranking in the Christian charts of who's the most saved. And if you get around certain groups of people, they kind of think, hey, we're the really, really saved ones. We're the ones that were up here. And then you have the Pentecostals. And they just like to leave us alone to swing from our chandeliers, right? But the reality is, and this is what Paul is drawing attention to, hey, listen, if you've called upon Jesus as your Savior, that is all that matters. I don't think Paul ever forgot his conversion. I don't think he ever forgot that moment when Jesus radically saved his life and said, this is for everybody. If God can save me, he can save anybody. And that's kind of what you see going on with Paul. Hey, listen, Peter, I love you, brother. But you're being hypocritical. You are acting like you are better than the Gentiles. You're acting like you're above them. You're acting like you're from Whitefish. I'm kidding. Whitefish people are saved. Just calm down. It's going to start rumors. Hey, listen. People saved in Whitefish are the same as people saved in Butte. Amen. Amen. And you have Paul bringing attention to that. He's going, wait a second. Like, I'm going to call you on this. Stop ranking people. And that's what I love about Jesus. I've said this before. Jesus is the great equalizer of people. There is not a better than Christian. And that's what I love about Paul. Almost every book that Paul wrote, every epistle, he starts it off with grace and peace to you from God our Father. There was something that happened inside of Paul where he began to see people the way Jesus saw people. And he began to see the Gentiles. Listen, if you're a Gentile, wouldn't it be great if someone came preaching the gospel to you as though you're an equal? I'll never forget a youth pastor that I was on staff with years ago. He had had a staff meeting with his youth sponsors. And he came in the day after, and I'd asked him about his meeting. And I'll never forget, this isn't verbatim, but almost, this is the way this conversation went. I was like, hey, how did your meeting go with your youth staff? And he said, it went really, he was new. And he went, really good. I taught him how youth ministry is supposed to be done. Boy, there's nothing more uplifting than hearing that the way you've been doing it is awful. Like, how would you feel? And I've seen this happen in churches where a leader comes into a church and almost right off the bat just says, hey, listen, you guys are horrible, but Jesus and me are going to fix you. Wouldn't that make you feel great? Man, I want to go to that church. I had a pastor tell me once that he felt part of his calling was to spank the sheep. I'm not kidding you. That actually happened. He felt, as a spiritual parent, that one of his roles was to spank the sheep. Can I be honest with you? I really don't feel like doing that. That's not a lot of fun, right? That's not how I want to spend my days, okay? I'm much more of the way of thinking of, hey, you and me, we are saved, and we've experienced the same mercy of Jesus in our lives, right? And I'm just standing up here because of God's mercy. That's why I'm here. It's not because I'm better. It's not because I've reached a different level of Christianity than somebody else. That is not why God has put me here. I have been sent here just to partner with this church as another brother in Christ and say, hey, let's go. Where the Holy Spirit's going to take us, let's go. It doesn't mean I'm better. It just means I'm trying to be obedient. And there is a big difference in mentality. I look at everybody in this room and I say, with Jesus, we're all on the same page. We're all on the same plane. And we're living this life together. And I think of Paul's words where he'll say, follow me as I follow Christ. Like, let's do this thing together. I'm tired of being in environments where there's almost kind of this upper echelon in church, and there really shouldn't be. There's a clear calling for the pastoral ministry, but if you look at pastoral ministry, it has much more of a servant component to it than CEO component. And I feel like in the modern day church, we've kind of lost this here in America, where you kind of have this person who sits at the top and has this ring that you must kiss. Although I thought about getting one of those, just seeing what would happen. Getting my giant Seahawks Super Bowl ring out. Rich, you haven't seen one of those in a while. You get one of those out. And there's just something about human nature, and I don't know why this is. There's something about us in our humanness that even in Christianity, we tend to have this like tier system of who's the better Christian. And you have Paul confronting Peter, wait a second, there is no better Christian. And Paul will even later, he'll say this, in Christ there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no man, woman, we're all the same under Jesus. And so you see this picture, and this is why you look back at the story and you go, this is why God chose Paul. I would even say this passage right here, this is why God chose Paul. I don't know if the, just this interaction that you see with Peter here, I think Peter struggled with reaching certain people. In the church, would you say at times maybe we've been guilty of not wanting to reach a certain group of people because they don't look the way we want them to look? And here you have Paul saying, these Gentiles, these people are my purpose. That's why I'm here, to reach these people. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? For God so loved certain parts of the world. For God so loved the Scandinavian race, amen. Wow. I mean, I will say, my mom's Swedish pancakes, mm-hmm. Hallelujah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that a certain political party could be saved. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the question of our day here in America. I literally know of families being torn apart by politics. What's hard in that is that as a Christian, I am faced with, I may not agree with you politically, but I have to see you eternally. I have to see you as the soul that Jesus created. And that might mean that I sit at a table with you. It may not mean that I agree with you or begin to conform to your way of thinking, but when I'm next to you, I'm going to show you Jesus. I'm going to love you like Jesus. I'm going to sit at the table with you. And then when others from my political side of you see me sitting at the table with you, I'm not going to get up and leave. You guys got quiet. The gospel isn't preferential. And I think that's the lesson that we're seeing with Paul right here. As he's talking about God took him away. And one of the reasons why I think God took him out in the wilderness is I think God had to help Paul work through all of his preferences and his prejudices. Because when you grow up in Judaism and you're taught you're the superiors. You're taught that you're better than the Samaritans, that you're better than, you're God's chosen people. And yes, in the Bible, they are God's chosen people, but when you look at the New Testament, God has opened the doors wide open for the rest of the world. And there probably had to be some working these things out with Paul in the wilderness, so that coming out of his wilderness experience, out of his background, out of believing how superior he was for so long, and God now takes him out of the wilderness so that he can say a statement that God has called me to reach the Gentiles. Because in my past, I never would have done that. I wouldn't have even given them the time of day. And so now the work that God has done in him has taken him to a place where now he confronts, think about this, the leader of the then Christian church, who? Peter. Be like me walking up to camp. Pastor Dave, I need to talk. I got to confront you about something. I can tell you right now, I don't want to do that. I think that took some serious faith and courage in Paul to go to the leader of the then known church in Jerusalem, Peter, who's at the top of the ladder, the big guy, and say, listen, I'm not gonna get after your underlings, I'm going after you. And I'm telling you, as the leader of the church, you've got to start treating everybody as loved by Jesus, as equal in the kingdom of God. When we look at Paul, you see a man that was so radical against Christianity. And then you see a guy in Galatians radical for Christianity. And how God took that passion that was meant for evil, and now he's using that same passion to reach a world for Jesus. And that's what God's calling his church today to do. Is are we passionate about reaching the world for Jesus? Not certain groups. Not the people that we like. Everybody. Turn to your neighbor and say, everybody. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Worship team, would you just come up here? We're going to close with a song. Let's close with that Praise the Lord, the new one. In my life, I've been guilty of preferring certain groups of people at times. Have you ever been guilty of looking at someone and going, I just don't know if they're worth my time. They're never going to get saved. Have you ever done that? Or looking at a group of people and saying, I dislike them so much, I don't want to be around them. I've been guilty of even holding so much bitterness against people that hurt me that I never want to see them again. I've even gone as far as, you know what, God? If they never come back to you, I'd be perfectly fine with that. I've said stuff like that in my life before. There's a level of hurt and betrayal that you can feel where it I can understand why people would get thinking that way. Or somebody that's so far gone in their addictions, you're just going, there's no hope for them. What's the point? I will tell you that in my life, 7, 8 years ago, I reached a level of hate for certain people that I didn't know I was capable of. Bitterness will take you to a pretty bad place. It's when you experience the healing work that only Jesus can do. It's only when you let that love and that grace flow in you that it's able to flow out of you to other people. I look at a guy like a Paul, full of hate. At the beginning of chapter 9, what do we see Paul doing? He's breathing murder. Remember that? He's breathing murder. He hates people that much. He's breathing murder. And now you see a guy talking to Peter and going, no, we've got to reach these Gentiles. They've got to know this Jesus. God did such a healing work in Paul's life that he was able to reach people that others weren't willing to do. And I think about that for us. Has God done such a healing work in our lives? Have we experienced the grace and mercy of Jesus like Paul did, that we're willing to go anywhere God calls us to do to reach anybody God's called us to reach? Even the people we don't like. And the only way we can do that is with the love of Jesus flowing through us. Amen? Amen. With the power of the Holy Spirit. There are things we can only do with the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. And I will tell you right now, the Holy Spirit will only flow through you as much as you let him. And I will tell you, one of the biggest roadblocks is bitterness and prejudice against other people. And would you just let Jesus and his healing grace flow through you this morning? To be that Paul, to go to those people you would normally never go to, and to reach them for Jesus. Hey, would you just pray with me? God, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you took a Paul that so many probably looked at and said, there's no way he can be saved. And you used him to transform the church. You used him to take the church to places others couldn't take it. But he had to let you flow through him. He had to let all those years of being trained a certain way, of being trained to hate certain people, he had to let you do your healing work in his life. God, as a church, help us to say, Lord Jesus, do whatever it is that you need to do in us so that we can reach anyone and everyone for your glory. I don't want anything inside of me to hold back what you want to do. And maybe for some of you, as you're sitting here, you're letting God just work on your heart a little bit and letting the Holy Spirit speak to you. Maybe you're just going, you know what? I need to let God do some healing in me right now. I've been holding on to some things towards some certain people, and I just need to let it go. Holy Spirit, just do your healing work in people's lives right now. Help us to let go of any bias, any prejudice, any bitterness, any anger. And help us to see people the way you do. In Jesus' name I pray this. And would you stand with me as we proclaim this song again? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.